Money and Marriage God's Way, Chapter 5, The Compass Money Map, Part 3, and Conflict Resolution.
The fundamental principle for becoming a successful investor is to spend less than you earn, then regularly invest the surplus. In other words, be a steady plotter. Proverbs 21, verse 5 says it this way. Steady plotting brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. Nothing, and I mean nothing, replaces consistent month after month investing. Just do it, regardless of the investment climate, because when you do, your investments grow through compounding. Albert Einstein said, compounding is the greatest mathematical discovery of all time, not E equals MC squared. Now, that says something. Compounding occurs when the earnings your investment produce are added to the principals, then both the earnings and the principals grow exponentially. There's an explosion. Let me give you an example. If a person saves only $2.74 a day, that's $1,000 a year, and they earn 10% at the end of 40 years, that savings, that little $2.74 a day will grow to more than $526,000. It's going to be earning you almost $4,400 a month. However, if you wait just 1 year before starting and you save for 39 years instead of 40, the result won't be just $1,000 less, it'll be $50,000 less. Compounding's your friend. And the earlier you can start it working for you, the better. Now, if you're not an experienced investor, identify somebody who can mentor you or use a professional investment advisor. But make sure that you choose one who really understands what the Bible says about money, because it'll make a huge difference in the quality of their advice. Now, if you don't know such an advisor, kingdomadvisors.org. Let me say that again. kingdomadvisors.org is an excellent place to search. And I'd interview at least three candidates before choosing the one with whom you're most comfortable. Now, another biblical principle of investing is to diversify. No investment is guaranteed. Stocks, bonds, real estate, gold, you name it, they can perform well or poorly. And since the perfect investment doesn't exist, we need to diversify, not put all of our eggs in one basket. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, divide your portion to seven or even eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur upon the earth. But you need to avoid something that's become all too common, and that is gambling. Lotteries and gambling of all types are sweeping our country, and internet gambling is exploding. Each year, one in four Americans gambles at a casino. Listen to this. The average church member gives $20 a year to international missions, while the average person gambles $1,147 a year. And sadly, there are more than 6 million Americans who are pathologically addicted to gambling, and the consequences are just heartbreaking for their spouses. Although the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit gambling, it's the get-rich-quick motivation that violates the steady plotting principle. And in our opinion, we should never participate in gambling or lottery, even for entertainment, even for one penny. Don't expose yourself to the risk of becoming a compulsive gambler, and please, don't support an industry that enslaves so many people. Well, let's take a look at Destination 6 on the Compass Money Map. That's where you finish paying off your home mortgage and finish funding your children's education. You know, when your home mortgage is paid for, it eliminates your largest expense, so you'll be able to increase your generosity and really focus on helping your children's education and finishing up your retirement. So let me ask you a question. I've counseled so many widows who understand nothing about their finances, and they all have one thing in common. You know what it is? They're frightened. They don't know who to trust, and they don't know what to do with their money. And so often, they're angry. They're angry that their husbands didn't love them enough to put their estate in order. Both spouses should be prepared for their mate's death. They should have experience in paying the bills. There should be adequate life insurance to replace the income of the breadwinner and full knowledge of their assets and debts. They should also personally know their financial advisors. Well, Compass has developed an outstanding tool. It's called Set Your House in Order. It's a workbook and a small group study that enables a couple to have all their financial information in one place, and their small group study is only 4 weeks long. You know, approximately 7 out of 10 people die without a will, leaving the state in which they live to dictate who receives their assets. Don't let this be you. Your mate will face bigger legal fees, and the estate may be subject to higher taxes. Tragically, under some circumstances, the court can appoint a guardian who may not even be a follower of Christ to raise your children if you've not named one in your will. Well, as Isaiah told Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, this is what the Lord says, "Put your house in order, because you shall die." Someday you'll die. And one of the greatest gifts you can leave your spouse for that emotional time will be an organized estate. 36% die before retirement. So don't delay in preparing your will just because you're young. There's a popular option to the traditional will, and that's a revocable living trust. And seek legal counsel before you decide which is more suitable for you. And while we're on the subject of estates, parents should try to leave an inheritance to their children. Proverbs 13:22 tells us, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." But inheritance shouldn't be given until the heirs have been trained to be wise stewards. I love what Proverbs 20:21 cautions. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. So consider sprinkling distributions over several years as your heirs mature enough to handle the responsibility of money. And be very careful to select faithful people to supervise the finances of younger heirs until they're capable stewards. Well, let's shift gears completely. And I want to talk about something that is so important for the marriage relationship. And that's conflict resolution. Well, after 9 years and 3 children, Joe and Sandra Hudson's marriage was in trouble, and they knew it. Their inability to talk about money without a fight was starting to affect everything in their marriage, even its survival. You know, money is one of the most common areas of conflict for couples. God knew that. He knew that we'd have conflict and even anger in our marriages, but you might be surprised to learn conflict isn't always bad. In fact, it can be a tool for strengthening the relationship. You know, although a thunderstorm can be terrifying, meteorologists tell us that it helps to clear the air. Lightning produces negatively charged ions, which attach themselves to pollutants and fall to the ground. That's why the air smells so clean after a thunderstorm. Well, the same's true when we deal with conflict in marriage if it's done in a really healthy way. Even if it's loud and scary, conflict can help clear the air in our marriage. And when conflict is handled correctly, two people share their hearts with each other in a caring and positive way. They try to listen and be heard while connecting on a really deep level. Unfortunately, so many couples don't know how to handle this conflict well. Too many have very unhealthy habits of dealing with financial conflict. They accuse each other right out of the box. It escalates into very personal attacks. And in the process, they're destroying the very thing they want most in their marriage: love, mutual respect, and commitment. Unhealthy conflict can affect our physical and mental health. It can even damage our children. James 3, verse 6 warns us, "The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire." Well, there are 3 factors that are really important to convert harmful conflicts to healthy ones. First is goodwill on the part of both spouses. Second, and this is something I really find important, a written agreement on how to conduct themselves during a conflict. And third, understanding the importance of forgiveness. Let's take a look at goodwill first. Loving and wanting the best for each other is the foundation for healthy conflict. The more confident your mate is certain of your love, the greater the goodwill between the two of you, the easier it is to work through difficult situations. I want to encourage you to review the one another's and the description of real love that's found in 1 Corinthians 13. If you're not treating your spouse in these ways, ask the Lord, change my heart. Be candid with your wife or husband. Ask for forgiveness. You know, as you live out these powerful verses, it can transform you. It can transform your marriage. So remember, goodwill is foundational for healthy conflict. The second thing to do to promote healthy conflict is to have a written agreement. It is so helpful for couples to sit down and write out the ground rules for healthy conflict before conflict erupts. Now, here are some basic do's and don'ts that are really helpful for most couples. Here are five don'ts to consider when writing your agreement. First, never threaten divorce, because this attacks the foundation of your relationship. It leaves scars that can take years to heal and causes your spouse to trust you less. It will only validate any suspicion that you're not willing to fight for your marriage. Remember, your mate should never be your enemy. Rather, your spouse should be your intimate ally. So never threaten divorce. Second, never confront in public. This could cause deep humiliation and embarrassment on the part of your spouse. It will immediately put your mate on the defensive, and it really can destroy the desire to reconcile. The third don't. Never nag. Nagging is not the way to get your spouse's attention to deal with a problem. Proverbs 19:13 says, "A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping, and I might add, so is a nagging husband." Next, and this is big, never verbally attack. Lashing out leaves your spouse hurt and defensive, which works against resolving the conflict. Your goal is reconciliation and healing. Tell your mate your feelings and what the problem is from your point of view. I tell married couples that I'm working with, use I statements to share your genuine feelings instead of you attacks that assail your mate. So say something like this. "You know, I'm frustrated that bills don't get paid on time." Instead of something like, "You're always so incredibly irresponsible. You never pay anything on time." See the difference? When you attack your spouse's character or motivations, the discussion morphs from legitimate concern to outright criticism. Ephesians 4:29 says it this way, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So never attack. Use I statements instead of you statements. And last, and this is also big, never resurrect the past. And oh, is this a temptation? I once heard a marriage expert refer to this as harpoons on the wall. It's as if we mount these past grievances on the walls of our homes. You know, those times when our spouse was guilty of sin, carelessness, or just some bonehead mistake. Then when we get into an argument, the temptation is to reach up on the wall and get one of those old crusty harpoons and let that rusty thing fly. Leave those harpoons on the wall. When a disagreement's over, it's over. Forget them. In other words, don't get historical in your marriage by continually bringing up the past. 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, "Love does not take into account a wrong suffered." Well, those are the things not to do in conflicts. How about those things that we'll always try to do in our conflicts? First, always ask permission to address the conflict. Make sure your mate is ready to face the issue before you discuss it. You know, asking permission with kindness really sets the stage for resolution. Second, always invite God to be part of your discussion. When you start your time together by praying, it can completely change the conversation. And when you're in the middle of the conflict, if you can't seem to find answers to your problems, pray. James 1:5 says it this way, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." I mean, nothing cools a heated confrontation more than the words, "Let's pray." And then always admit when you're wrong. You know, sometimes a conflict happens because one person's behavior, well, it was inappropriate. Somebody was a bonehead. Be willing to confess and ask forgiveness if you've done something wrong. That's going to really help heal the damage. Try something like this. I'm so sorry I was unkind with you. Will you please forgive me? It doesn't have to be elaborate. It just has to be genuine. And always listen. Try to understand where your mate's coming from, even if you may not agree with his or her viewpoint. Learn to listen instead of trying to figure out what you're going to say next. James 1 at verse 19 says it this way. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Some people groups around the world make the use of something called a talking stick. When the leaders assemble to discuss some important issues, the head of the council pulls out the talking stick. It's a short carved stick, and he begins talking. When he finishes, he passes the stick to another council member. Now, no one else has permission to talk. They don't have permission to interrupt. They don't have permission to ask questions while the person is holding the stick. This way, each council member gets to be heard fully without interruption. Well, a talking stick may not work for you, but something similar might. The objectives are uninterrupted discussion, careful listening. It is so important for us to be heard. And may I just pause for a moment to underline this point. Nothing communicates love and respect like looking at your mate, looking right in their eyes, and listening to what they have to say. You be that mate. You be that listening spouse. It communicates, I want to understand your point of view. Now, I may not always agree with you, but I value you. I want to hear you. This will go an awful long way toward resolving the conflict. Now, always, and I mean always, keep your arguments out of the bedroom. That's a place for unity, for intimacy. Don't withhold sex to manipulate your partner. God didn't design sex to be used as a weapon, withheld without mutual consent. 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you can devote yourself to prayer. Well, next, always stick to the subject. Most people can deal only with one issue at a time. And unfortunately, some spouses bring up two or three or four or five issues into an argument trying to reinforce their point, and that simply confuses the discussion and doesn't aid in resolution. So simply stick to one issue. Stick to the primary issue. Then always deal with the disagreements as soon as possible. You know, I've discovered as long as a conflict festers, the larger the issue becomes because time tends to magnify a hurt. The Bible says it this way, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anger that hasn't been dealt with leads to bitterness and even more anger. So never go to bed angry. Always deal with the issue that day. And last, always decide on a plan. After you've expressed your points of view and come to an understanding, together, decide on a plan of where you go from here. It might mean saying something like, well, in the future, we're going to discuss how we'll spend our savings before buying rather than telling each other after the fact. Something else that's really, really important about conflict resolution, and that's forgiving each other. You know, one of the most impressive characteristics of Jesus Christ was his willingness to forgive. I mean, imagine for a moment, hanging on a cross, experiencing this excruciating agony, yet praying for those who crucified you, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. When Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive someone seven times, in Matthew 18, Jesus responded, not seven times, but 77 times. And then he told a parable about a servant who was forgiven a large debt, but refused to forgive a fellow servant a small debt. And in Matthew 18, Jesus describes what happened to that unforgiving servant. This is terrifying. Listen to this. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of us unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Wow. Remember, maintaining a close relationship with your mate is more important than winning a financial argument. winning at the expense of damaging your relationship is really a defeat. Try to find a solution that will benefit both of you. And if the two of you just can't find a solution to your conflict, seek the help of a counselor. Genuine forgiveness is a key to healthy conflict and a great marriage. When you've wronged your mate, be quick to sincerely apologize and ask forgiveness. My wife, Bev, says it this way. Unforgiveness hurts the person not forgiving. It's like drinking poison and hoping the other person will suffer and die. Well said. Now, for a few minutes, I want to talk to those of you who are engaged. And one of the biggest dangers engaged couples face is becoming so emotionally involved and, well, after all, they're in love, yet they don't address money at all. And if there are hidden financial problems that surface after the honeymoon, they can destroy that trust relationship of the new husband and wife. I've discovered that men often avoid this discussion because their financial problems make them look out of control. On the other hand, women often avoid talking about their debt because it may make them appear like frivolous spenders. So there are four basic things that every engaged couple needs to do before their marriage. First, this is huge. Listen to me carefully. Complete disclosure of your finances. Be fully transparent with your financial situation. Make this commitment with your fiancé. No secrets about money. Swap your financial statements that disclose all your assets and debts. Trade your credit reports. Talk over any financial experiences that you're struggling with. When you're completely honest with one another, even if it's bad news, it builds trust with your future spouse. Complete disclosure of your finances. Second, talk through your financial goals, your values, and your expectations. What is it that you want to accomplish in your economic lives as an individual and as a couple? I've got some questions to help you get started. If both of you are breadwinners, what happens when we have children? Does a wife stay at home to raise the children? Another question, are you a hard worker? What career do you want to pursue? Another, what percentage of our income do you want to give, and what percentage do you want to save? Then, what's your attitude toward debt? When should we use it? Another one, how do we handle bookkeeping? Who pays the bills? Oh, now this is big. How do you see us becoming one with our finances? How should we combine our finances? Here's one. What are your expectations concerning our lifestyle? What do you want for a home, furniture, cars, clothes, vacation, and gifts? Then what do you think we should spend on our wedding? And of course, this is the most important question of all to ask. Do we both know Jesus Christ as our Savior? If not, what should we do? Well, take time. Take time together and answer these questions. It's also very helpful to develop an estimated spending plan or budget together. Obviously, it's not going to be completely accurate. You're going to have to make educated guesses about so many items. But you and your fiancé will learn a great deal about each other as you work together on this estimated spending plan. And of course, one of the most important steps that an engaged couple can take is to learn together what the Lord says about money. Well, when our two children became engaged, the very first thing we asked of them was that together with their fiancés, they enrolled in a small group financial study, and it was a great experience. Our son, Matt, I will never forget it. He said there have been so many times that financial challenges could have led to an argument, but because Michelle and I had learned what God wanted us to do, we were simply able to talk it through. Well, here are my recommendations. Don't get married until you do all four of these steps. I know it's going to take time and effort to complete them, but you'll be glad it did. Well, now let's talk about preparing the wife to be a stay-at-home mom. Jasmine wanted to stay home to raise their children, but Juan was reluctant because they relied so heavily on her salary just to make ends meet. And this had become a major source of conflict. And you know, unfortunately, they're not alone. Now, for lots of reasons, married women with children work outside the home. They may work to provide an income, they may work to express their creativity, or just because they enjoy their jobs. And they shouldn't feel guilty if they do it. But in my opinion, unless the family really needs the income, it's so wise, especially during the child's early formative years, for the mom to be at home while the children are at home. Titus 2, 4, and 5 tells us, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home. Then as the children get older, a mother does have increased freedom to pursue outside work. So here's what I encourage couples to do. First, determine how much income the wife actually contributes after subtracting giving, taxes, and expenses. You know, couples are often so surprised to learn that the net income earned by a working wife isn't as much as they expected. So here's the real key to financially prepare to have the flexibility of staying at home to raise their children. You need to learn to live on the husband's income alone. It's that simple. While the wife is working outside the home, use her income for only three things: to give, to save, to pay off debt. Don't use it to increase the cost of your lifestyle. If you do this, at least you'll have the financial freedom of mom staying at home. Choosing an affordable lifestyle is obviously really important. If your house or your car is just too expensive, you lose that flexibility of choice. It's also really smart to draft an estimate of your spending plan based on what it will be after you add a child or so. You'll have an extra mouth or mouths to feed, so ask your friends who have young children for their advice on the additional expenses. And if it's not possible at this time to stay at home and raise your children because of insufficient income or too much debt or an unemployed husband, simply pray. Ask the Lord to make a way. And be faithful in doing everything that you can do to improve your finances, to get your finances healthier by reducing spending so that you can reduce debt and add to your savings. It's also really smart to draft an estimate of your spending plan based on what it'll be after adding children. You'll have an extra mouth to feed, so be sure to ask your friends who have young children for their advice on the additional expenses. If it's not possible now to stay at home and raise your children because of insufficient income or too much debt or an unemployed husband, simply pray. Ask the Lord to make a way. And be sure to be faithful to do everything that you can do to improve your finances by reducing spending so you can reduce your debt and add to your savings. Well, let's take a look at step families. Joshua and Christy Schmidt had been married 3 years and had been more of a challenge than either of them had ever imagined. With first marriages ending in divorce, they were in their late 30s and expecting their first child as a couple. Rounding out the family were two children from Christy's previous marriage and Joshua's son, who lived with his mother. Joshua's divorce had been bitter, and the judge had awarded his wife a large child support payment. Christy's ex-husband, fortunately, was much more understanding, but his child support payments were very inconsistent. Complex. Complex. That's the word describing our lives, said Christy. Just think about it. We're dealing with more children, more grandparents, more in-laws, ex-spouses, custody issues, financial problems. You know, the list just goes on and on. Yep, she's right, Joshua agreed. We also had a lot of emotional baggage. My ex-wife is addicted to spending, so it's been really hard for me to trust Christy with the checkbook. And frankly, I'm giving my son too much. I feel guilty for not being his full-time dad. So how do we develop trust when we've both been hurt so deeply? Well, I have very good news. God loves and cares about all families, including stepfamilies, and he really wants them to succeed. Trust is vital in a healthy stepfamily, especially if either of the mates is coming out of a marriage in which there was a lack of it. If the words complex and lack of trust describe the major challenges of stepfamilies, then patience, communication, and honesty describe how to overcome these problems. Successfully merging a stepfamily is much more like a marathon than a sprint. In his outstanding book, The Smart Stepfamily, Ron Deal says it's like cooking with a crock pot instead of a microwave. In other words, stepfamilies need to employ patience, time, low heat in allowing each member of the household to adjust to changes, It's especially true when working through finances. After 6 years of marriage, Melissa ended it. Her trust account had been drained by her husband's empty promises to quit gambling away their income. 3 years later, she met and married Caleb Brown. After only 2 months of marriage, a collection agency called her demanding payment on a $20,000 credit card debt that was in Caleb's name. When Melissa confronted Caleb, he said, "Well, I thought if you knew about it, you wouldn't marry me." He chose concealment instead of transparency. He planted seeds of deceit that will take years from which to recover. As we discussed before, it is so important for all engaged couples to address their finances before marriage, but for step families, the need is amplified because spouses often base their money decisions on the experience of their previous marriage. Listen carefully. Do not carry the baggage of hurts and difficult financial experiences with your former spouse into the financial discussions with your new spouse. Philippians 3:13 says it this way, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Stepfamily engaged couples need to discuss issues such as these. What are your financial obligations to your ex-spouse, and how likely are they to increase in the future? When one of us dies, who will receive the assets brought into the marriage? Was your previous spouse a poor money manager? How will we unify our finances? Well, for a host of reasons, I normally recommend that couples have just one checking account together. However, in some step families, it's wise to start with yours, mine, and our accounts. One reason for this is security, especially for the woman. Many women who've been left destitute after their husband walked out find it really difficult to give up the security of having something they can call their own. Their trust account needs plenty of deposits, and as a new husband proves his faithfulness, her trust will be won and the finances can be unified. Now, what may feel like an exciting new start for a husband and wife can feel like a loss for children who enter the step family with their own wounds and a missing parent. I mean, just think about their challenges. They've experienced the trauma of their parents' divorce or death, the loss of love and stability. Joint custody and a new parent are bound to cause confusion. They may even compete with the new step-parent for the time and attention they had previously enjoyed from their natural parent. You know, children often react to these changes by becoming jealous of the new parent. They may pit one set of parents against another or develop an unhealthy sense of entitlement. For most stepfamily couples, two issues never completely disappear. First, if I can't make everybody happy, who comes first, my spouse or my kids? Second, do I love my children more than my mate's kids? Listen carefully. Your spouse must be your top priority. Divorce recovery expert Laura Petherbridge has discovered that men often put their children ahead of their new wives. This is a mistake. It's also so important to express love toward your children and your spouse's children equally. Now, you might not have the same feelings of love and bondedness for both sets of children, but you can choose to love them equitably. Hold them to the same expectations and be sure to distribute financial resources fairly. Remember, God loves step families and He wants you to succeed.